Well, today I want to spend our time looking in this text at a specific doctrine. Do not be alarmed by that word. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. That's all the word doctrine really means. And the doctrine we're going to be looking at this morning is one that I'm convinced makes about as big a difference for the day-to-day Christian life as anything that we could talk about. I know that's been true in my own life. The doctrine we're going to be looking at is the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ describes not just that a Christian is saved, but how. It gets to the heart of what our salvation is. Here's what we far too often do. We often confuse the benefits of salvation with salvation itself. Salvation has all sorts of wonderful benefits. We get a lot in salvation. We get what's called regeneration or the new birth or being born again. I was spiritually dead, but God has made me spiritually alive. We get adopted into the family of God and in this special way are considered sons and daughters of the King. We get justification. All our sins are forgiven, wiped out, completely canceled, and we are declared righteous, not because we are inherently righteous, but because Jesus is, and we get his righteousness. We begin this process of change and growth and development away from sin and towards holiness, towards freedom from bondage. It's called sanctification. It's a benefit we enjoy. We get to look forward to heaven. When we die, we will live forever with God in heaven. These are all glorious blessings, and there's more. But fundamentally, even all of that, they are the benefits of salvation. They are not actually salvation itself. Salvation is being in spiritual union with Christ. And when I am in union with Him, when I have Christ, the benefactor of salvation, when all He is mine by faith, and I am in Him and He is in me, that's what union is, then I possess every benefit of salvation we just listed out and any more that we could come up with from Scripture, but only because I have the benefactor of salvation. Only because I am in Christ. Now, that may seem like a very small distinction, but like two lines close together, but set at slightly different angles, by the time you get further along in the Christian life, this is a distinction that ends up tracking out with massive implications. Because while it is good and right to treasure the benefits of salvation, we will always get off course if we separate those benefits in any sense from the benefactor of salvation, Christ Himself. Now, if I'm going to talk this way, I need to ground everything I'm saying in Scripture. This needs to not just be my words to you. This needs to be God's word to us. And so we're going to get into the Word to see this doctrine of union with Christ. Now, I think it's good and right to acknowledge our own teachers and influencers, so I want to just briefly say that a lot of what I'm going to be sharing this morning is very influenced by three sources. First, John Murray's chapter on union with Christ and redemption accomplished and applied, a wonderful classic of the Christian life. Second, Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ, that really just unpacks this doctrine wonderfully. And third, an old friend and former pastor from 15 years ago named Dave Klein, who preached a sermon on this that changed my Christian life. If there are witty turns of phrase in this sermon, they probably track back to that sermon. So let's get into God's word beginning in verse 20 and see this together. Now, I've done something very foolish. I've started a scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 15:20 in a verse that begins with the word but. Nobody talks this way. None of you showed up this morning and said, but good morning. But how are you? But I am doing fine. We would probably ask, but are you okay? The word but doesn't get used that way. The word but clearly sets what is being said now in opposition to something that has just been said before. So we can't just start here. We need to back up and figure out why Paul is saying the word but there at the beginning of verse 20. So let's just track back to where we had our congregational reading, actually, and go to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a long chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 has things that are mysterious and hard to understand. But 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most marvelously gospel-rich chapters in the entire Bible. Paul sets it up that way in verses 1 through 2. He says, guys, I'm here to remind you of the gospel. Verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Clearly for Paul, the gospel is not just something to be printed in a pamphlet, shared one time, and then moved on from. For Paul, the gospel is not a one-time invitation that just gets you saved and then you move on to all this other Christian-y stuff. No, the gospel is the enduring, constant theme and epicenter of the entire Christian life. Here's what we do far too often. We think of the gospel as the high dive that launches us into Christianity. A better way to think of it is that the gospel is the water that fills the pool. The gospel fills and saturates every aspect, every moment, every detail, every syllable of our Christianity. There is nothing about our faith that is ever detached or disconnected from the gospel of Jesus Christ, or rather, there shouldn't be. So what's the gospel? Well, we read that too in verses 3 to 4. In verses 3 to 4, Paul lays out the gospel about as simply as you possibly can. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul needed this gospel as much as us. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is an announcement of what Jesus has done to save sinners by the grace and to the glory of God alone. The gospel is not something that we do. The gospel is what Christ did. It has all sort of implications for our lives. It absolutely changes us. It comes into our lives in a powerful way. It leads to obedience and submission to Christ in all things. But the fundamental message of the gospel is just that. A message, a declaration, a proclamation, an unfolding of good news about Jesus. And what he has done. And we read it there in verse 3. It centers on the cross, that place where Jesus, our perfect substitute, received the just penalty for our sins. The place where, like those sacrifices in ancient Israel, were put forward and they received the wrath. They died instead of the people. The cross was the place where Jesus put himself forward and God's wrath was poured out on him instead of us. Where he became a curse so that we could receive the blessing of God. Where he was treated like a sinner so that sinners like us could be treated as though we had never sinned. He died for us. He soaked up our curse so deeply. He went to the grave that was our destination ever since that first sin in the garden. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Jesus surely died for us. But he didn't stay dead. Jesus, verse 4, was raised on the third day. He came back to life. A dead man lived again. And this wasn't just a myth or a rumor or a principle to trust in and be influenced by. This was historical, verifiable fact. That's why there's that big list of people. Verses 5 to 11 lists out a string of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ, saying, some of them are still alive. Check it out. Talk to them. He culminates in himself. Paul, he says, I saw him. And then verses 12 to 19, which we didn't read together, it lays out why this matters so very much. Those verses lay out all that would be horribly true if the resurrection were untrue. All of the things that would be true if Jesus were not risen from the dead. Pick it up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed, there's that gospel proclamation. He's proclaimed as raised from the dead. How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? You think this is a small detail? You can take it or leave it? No, this is everything. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. What are you even doing here? Why are you listening to us if Jesus is just a dead man? Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if this is just a this life thing, kind of how to live as a little bit of a better person and have some meaning in your life and then you die and it's over, if that's what it is, you know what? That's not okay. If in this life we have hope only in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. And so in that context, the but of verse 20 is the beginning of 10 words to absolutely change the world. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. A man who died came back to life. Jesus fought the grave and Jesus won. This changes everything. But again, why? How? I mean, that's amazing, right? I mean, that's front page news. A dead man came back to life. But so what for me? How does Jesus' resurrection, and for that matter, how does Jesus' death on the cross, because that was him, not me, how does Jesus' perfect life, because that was him, not me, how does that become effectual for salvation in me? Why does it matter for me? Those 10 words are glorious. That's enough for us to worship Jesus, but so what for me? It's not enough to leave them just sitting there talking about Christ, glorious though they are. As long as his resurrection and his death and his perfect life, all the content of the gospel, as long as it just remains in him over there, I remain dead in my sins over here. And so our main text, 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 26, explains how the salvation he accomplished is applied to us. It explains how this gospel, how this good news, how this announcement of what Jesus has done becomes something that isn't just true of him over there, but actually changes things in me over here. How what he did makes my spiritually dead heart live. How it makes me forgiven. How his righteousness gets credited to my account and explains it to us through the doctrine of union with Christ, wherein Christ doesn't just stay over there and I don't just stay over here. We become one. I am in him and he is in me. See this with me. 1 Corinthians 15:20 states that the resurrected Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this isn't the first time the phrase fallen asleep has been used in this chapter as 1 Corinthians. It was used, remember, back in verse 6. Paul was talking then about all those eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive after he had died, those who saw him with their own eyes and could give that testimony. Paul says in verse 6, over 500 brethren at once saw Jesus alive after he was killed on the cross, of whom most were still alive, but some had fallen asleep. So clearly, Paul is not talking about a siesta here. He's not talking about a snooze. He's countering it against being alive. In his language, it's the opposite of that. When he says fallen asleep, he means they've died. That's what that means. But what about that term first fruits? Okay. If I were to put together a sentence explaining why a Christian has hope in the face of death, which is what this verse is, I can think of a lot of different ways that I would construct it. I might say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Or I might say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the hope of those who have fallen asleep. I don't know that first fruits would have just tumbled out of my mind. But it's a beautiful word if we understand it. It's a gospel word. It's a union word. It describes not just that Jesus saves from death, but it describes how. And what it actually is in that culture was a technical agricultural term. The first fruit is the initial harvest that represents the entire harvest to come. Now, what does that mean? Think about it like this. A farmer goes out in his orchard and he has all these apple trees and he picks the first apple of the season. It's finally that time of year where he can do that. I'm not a farmer, so I don't really know and I won't fake it, but whatever. He picks an apple and he goes in and he's got it and he's walking back towards his house. He eats the apple. He gets back into his house and his wife asks him, how's the fruit? She wants to know how the harvest is this year. How is it? And so with the taste of the first fruits still in his mouth, the farmer responds, the harvest is excellent. We've got ourselves a great crop. Now, how does he know that? Has our farmer friend gone around and nibbled every single apple in the orchard? How does he know that it's a good year for the apples? The reason he can respond with such confidence is not that he's gone around the entire orchard nibbling. That would be weird. That would probably be a flagrant health code violation. No, it's because he's tasted the first fruits. And on the basis of the first fruits, he defines the harvest. The first fruits is the initial taste that defines all that is to come. It's like slicing off one piece of bread and having that and saying, that is a good loaf. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of his people. And the implications of that are astonishing if we actually get it. Jesus, our first fruits, doesn't just mean that he's leading us, although he certainly is. Jesus, our first fruits, doesn't just mean that he's ruling over us, although he certainly does. Jesus, our first fruits, means that Jesus goes first, and his worth and his merit and his work defines us. Jesus sets himself forward first, and he says, here's my harvest, and they are all defined by me and my worth and my work and not their own alone. Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life of righteous obedience. Jesus is the one who suffered God's wrath for our sin on the cross. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead and lives forever. Through his life, his death, his resurrection, Jesus has accumulated in himself every benefit of salvation. All of that becomes ours, not as something we receive from him, but rather all of that becomes ours in receiving him. We are only saved if Christ the Savior stands as our first fruits. The only way to possess the benefits of salvation is to possess the benefactor of salvation. The only way to be saved is to be in union with the Savior. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23 again. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The language of that last verse, verse 23, anticipates the return of Christ to earth and the physical resurrection of all Christians unto eternal life. But it does so via this doctrine of union with Christ, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, all this harvest who belong to Christ. When you belong to Christ, when you are in union with him, which, by the way, do not understand, is not some like Christianity level 2.0 where you level up to some higher thing. This is what Christianity is. If you've put faith in Jesus for salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, for eternal life, you are in union with Christ right now. It's what being a Christian is. When you belong to Christ and you have all that he is for you, you have everything that he is for you. You are counted righteous because Christ went first and earned it. You are forgiven because Christ went first and suffered for that pardon. You will rise and live in heaven forever only because Christ, the first fruits, rose first and he lives in heaven forever right now. It's all about Christ. A Christian is not someone who's just cleaned up their own act and comes to Christ to parade their own value and prove their own merit. He has come to Christ to be connected to Christ's value and Christ's merit. And Jesus, so far from being a reluctant Savior, so far from begrudging us what we need, so far from being disgusted with what we are or where we've been or what we've been, Jesus rejoices to lavish all that he is upon us. He does not hesitate to call us his. That verse said we belong to him. Jesus went first and secured every salvation blessing and is able to give them to us when we belong to him and he belongs to us. This is what personal salvation is all about. Personal spiritual union with Jesus by faith alone, that he is all we need and we cast ourselves in complete dependence on him. John Calvin wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, "We must now see in what way we become possessed of the blessings which God has bestowed on his only begotten Son." That's the whole question, right? Like Jesus has all these blessings in him. How do we get it? We're not the first ones to ask this question. He goes on, "So long as we are without Christ and separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us." You're outside of Jesus, nothing he did is of the least benefit to us. To communicate to us the blessings which he received from the Father, he must become ours and dwell in us. All which he possesses is nothing until we become one with him. So what is he saying? He's saying without Christ, nothing he did is of any benefit to us. It's still all over there. It's in him. But the flip side of that hard truth is this glorious truth. When we have him, well, we just got it all. Because it's all in him. And now I'm in him, and he's in me. John Phillips illustrates this wonderfully. He writes a story about a wealthy Roman who had a son who was not a faithful son. He was irresponsible. He broke his father's heart. But this wealthy Roman also had a servant who was faithful and good named Marcellus. And as this old Roman was on his deathbed, he decided, you know what? I can't leave my vast holdings, my riches, my estates. I can't leave my businesses and all this responsibility and all this glory. I can't leave it to my son. I'm going to leave it to faithful Marcellus. Marcellus gets it all. I'm giving it all to him. And so he calls his son in on his deathbed and he says, "Son, here's my decision. I've given everything to Marcellus. Marcellus gets it all. But you're still my son, and I'm going to give you one thing. You pick from all my household one thing, and you can have that, and that will be yours." So the son doesn't even have to think about it. He says, "I know exactly what I'll take, Father." "And it's mine?" "Yes." And he says, "Father, I'll take Marcellus." You see, because if you take Marcellus, you have it all. And so just like the king's son said, "I'll take Marcellus," you know what our cry is as sinners? It's, "I'll take Christ. I'll take Christ," because Christ has it all and he's done it all. And if I have him, I have it all. And we're not duping or swindling our heavenly Father. It was his love that sent Christ to do this, and he offers it to us freely. He says, "Here, Jesus has it all. Take him. Take him by faith. Stop trying to do this yourself. Just take Christ." And when we take him, we have it all. One of the most basic and besetting ways to live a messed up Christian life is to spend all your time chasing benefits rather than embracing the benefactor. Am I really forgiven? Am I really adopted? Does God really love me? All benefits. The question is, do I have the benefactor? If I do, I have it all, and you don't have to wonder anymore. Our most basic cry is not, "Give me the ability to do more good works." It's not, "Help me be a better person." It's not even, "Give me grace or forgiveness or salvation." In some abstract sense, it's, "Give me Christ. And if I have him, I have all of that." If you have him, you are forgiven. If you have Christ, you are forgiven. You are accepted. You are declared righteous. You are cleared of all your debt. You are growing in grace. You are headed for heaven because you have Jesus. And in taking Jesus, you've taken it all. Now, Paul knows we probably still need some help to see this. So he takes us somewhere to help us understand. Paul explains to us, he fleshes this out a little more, this union with Christ, by pointing us back to another union. He points us to our union with Adam. Did you know you were born in union with Adam? You may have just learned something about yourself today. You were born in union with Adam. I was born in union with Adam. Everyone's born in union with Adam. This isn't just theological abstraction. This is where we live. Look again at verses 21 and 22. "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead." It's just like this. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Just like "in Christ" evokes the doctrine of union, union with Christ, so too "in Adam" evokes the doctrine of union, union with Adam. Union with Adam is this teaching, sometimes called original sin or imputed guilt, that explains how Adam's first sin affected all those who came after, how his first sin affected and still affects all of us. Adam wasn't just chronologically the first man, he was that, but he was more. He had a special role in all of humanity. As that first man, he was the first representative. His sin affected every person who has been born since, including all of us. Psalm 51:5 declares very clearly, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Sin is not something that we encounter as this alien power once we grow up in this world. Like, "Oh, what is that? Sin? I had no idea." Sin is something we bring with us. It's like the apps that are already loaded on your phone, whether you asked for them or not. We show up with it. Because we're all born in Adam. Paul unpacks all of this in even greater detail in Romans chapter 5. He makes this connection directly. He talks first about our union with Adam and what this means for us. He writes in Romans 5 verse 12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. Adam, our first fruits unto death. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. This is the doctrine of union with Adam. It's what Paul is pointing us to when he writes here in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, for as by a man came death. That's what he's talking about. In Adam all die. That's what he's talking about. But the reason he's pointing us there is not to despair over that union, but to rejoice over the better one we've already been talking about. He's making a contrast. He's pointing to how devastating union with Adam is so we can see how liberating union with Christ is. That's why Romans 5:14, if you want to turn there, it's just one book back in your Bible. You can just flip to the left and you'll be in Romans 5 in just a moment. It's why in Romans 5 verse 15, Adam is called a type of the one who is to come. He is a type. He shows us something really important about Jesus. What Adam is to us, Christ is now similar but different and better. Both are first fruits. Both are representatives that define a harvest that is in them. But whereas Adam is death to us, Christ is life to us. Adam's sinfulness affected us unto condemnation, but Jesus' righteousness affects us unto redemption. Romans 5, 15 to 20, where I pulled all of those selections out. I was just cherry picking the gloomy bits. It's actually a glorious section, always setting those statements in opposition to how good Christ is for us. Listen to how it actually reads, Romans 5, beginning in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Yeah, he's a type of him, but it's not just the same. For as many, if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, behold the story of humanity from Adam onward, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That was the story until Jesus rolled it all back. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. He's talking about the gospel we started with. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. By whose obedience are we made righteous? By ours? No, by Christ's, by his obedience, the many, those in him, made righteous. And Paul concludes with that beautiful phrase, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So yeah, union with Christ is just like union with Adam, but instead of curse, we get blessing. People fallen in Adam become people resurrected in Christ. This is why our chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, a bit later, goes on to call Jesus the last Adam. It's all about union. and what the one we are in union with is to us, Adam or Christ. And what Christ has become for us is all about overcoming what Adam became to us. Theologian Warren Gage writes of this, "The last Adam," that's Jesus, "the last Adam wore the thorns of the first Adam." Remember the curse? Thorns will come forth. "The last Adam wore the thorns of the first Adam, but by these wounds he was healing his people." You see, he wore them as a crown on his brow. "Christ knew the nakedness of Adam, but by this shame he was clothing his people in righteousness." Adam felt exposed by his sin in the garden. Jesus was exposed on the cross for our sin, but he was clothing us with righteousness. For the first Adam, the tree of knowledge brought death, but the last Adam knew death upon the tree, bringing life. Adam had made a grave of a garden, but Christ would make a garden of a grave. I once saw a church sign as I was driving through a town that said, "The gospel means that everyone gets a second chance." And I was very tempted to pull over and pull that down, because that is not the gospel. The gospel is not a second chance. The gospel is not a third chance. The gospel is not a 1,000,000th chance to do this in yourself. The gospel is so much better than that. The gospel is that Jesus came and he did everything necessary for my salvation. He didn't give me another chance. He did it. He's the one who did it. The gospel isn't a do-over at life. It's Jesus did it all for me. The gospel doesn't hang on each of us being given Adam's chance all over again and hope we don't screw it up this time. The gospel is that the second Adam, Jesus, came and hung on a cross for us. He did it all. Adam sinned and hid in the bushes when God came to call, quaking in his fig leaves. But we don't have to. We can, in Christ, run to the voice of our Heavenly Father. We can receive commendation instead of condemnation. God will say to all his redeemed children, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because the suffering servant stands as our first fruits. And so much better than the shoddy fig leaf covering of pleading our own merit and saying, "Well, I did some good stuff, God." God clothes us instead in the righteous robes of Christ's merit freely given to us. Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness." He covered me. Once you start to see it, you realize union is all over the Bible, and not just in the appeal to our previous union with Adam. It's everywhere. What does it mean that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches in John 15, verse 5? Think about that. He's the vine. We are the branches organically connected to him. Any life in us flowing directly from him. Romans 6, 1 through 4 uses baptism as a union illustration. It says that when Jesus died, we died with him. When he rose, so did we. How can it say that? It can say that only through union. Romans 8, 32 says that God will, with Christ, graciously give us all things. How? With Christ. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Where are they? In Christ. How do we get them? In Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. If we have Christ, we have every spiritual blessing he has to give. Yes, there's a doctrine of the already and the not yet. We don't fully experience them right now. There's things we're still looking forward to, being totally sinless in heaven. I can't wait. But you know what? It's already ours in Christ. It's already ours. Ask yourself, of any part of salvation you would desire, anything from God, is this a spiritual blessing? If it is, already yours in Christ. Forgiveness, acceptance, freedom, hope, rest, all yours in Christ. This distinction between benefits and benefactor doesn't diminish anything about the benefits of salvation. It enriches them. If they're just sort of something we get from Christ, too often we focus on ourselves. But if they are ours in Christ, we relentlessly focus on Him. There's a good place for self-examination. That is certainly something that Scripture talks about. But the first place to look when asking, am I saved? Am I forgiven? Am I accepted by God? The first place to look is not at yourself, but at Christ. Christless self-examination will always, in this life, give you plenty of reasons to doubt and despair. But re-examining Christ will always give you better reasons to rejoice and rest secure. You may look inside and only see your guilt, shame, and fear. If you look inside and you only see guilt, shame, and fear, and you are a Christian, you have not yet understood the depths of the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you are in union with Christ, for God to deny you would be for Him to deny Christ, and that is something He will never do. Because you are in Christ and God will never deny His Son, likewise, He will never deny you. He couldn't if He wanted to, and He doesn't want to. In Christ, He loves you with the same love He has for His only begotten Son. If there's a better truth than that, I don't know what it is. And all of that is ours in Christ. This phrase, in Christ, in Him, through Christ, through Him. Start watching out for it and you will see that it is used in your New Testament over 200 times. Start paying attention to it. It's the doctrine of union with Christ. It's your life. Now I want to end by pointing out three very brief implications just to drive this home. These will be very short and then we'll be all done. I just want to kind of tie it up together and say, so what? What do we do with this? First, union with Christ revolutionizes your identity. It revolutionizes your identity. Identity is all about who are you? What defines you? I mean, primarily, we're all complex. Like, we all have different things that make up who we are. I get that. But something will always overrule all else and become your fundamental, definitional identity, that thing that you take your sense of. Where do I belong? Where do I fit? What am I? Where do I even get worth and value from? And we get it from all kinds of things. We get it from cultural tastes, our preferences, the things we like. We get it from our ethnic backgrounds. We get it from our family heritages. We get it from our national citizenship. We get it from our politics, whether we're for this guy or against that guy or for this movement or against that movement. That becomes definitional. It defines us. It becomes who we are. We get it from our careers. We get it from our bank accounts. We get it from our retirement savings. We get it from the mirror, our physical appearance, our health. We get it from how enlightened and beyond all that we are. That's where we get our identity. We get it from our skills and our achievements. We get it from the affirmation they bring from other people and that we so crave. Or sometimes we get it from our failures, and they become definitional to us. That becomes our fundamental identity. We get it from our regret. We get it from our mistakes. We get it from our fear of being exposed for what we actually are. Does your answer to who am I fill you with shame and guilt? Does it point out to you that you're looking somewhere else for your hope? Union with Christ destroys the way we find false identity in fleeting things and redeems the way we assign fake identity because of failures and shame. If you are in Christ, that is your fundamental identity. More than that, He is your fundamental identity. You can say, who am I? Well, in myself, not much. I mean, not really. I need to get over myself. Not really. But I'm not in myself alone anymore. You want to know the most important thing about me? It's Jesus. I am in Christ
forever. I am who I am in him. His worth is my worth. His value is my value because he is mine and I am his. Union with Christ revolutionizes your identity. Second, union with Christ is the foundation of Christian unity. Even just those different identity markers I listed out, and I said we're complex. We may have different parts of that we would feel strongly about, and you know what? We might feel strongly in different ways about them. We might not all root for the right sports teams, or vote for the right candidates, or care about all the same stuff. And that can be a challenge. But one of the beautiful truths of the church of Jesus Christ is actually that it draws together people that would not have been naturally drawn together, and it unites them in Christ. And in common union with him, in the truth that I am in Christ, and you are in Christ, and so we are in Christ, Christians can have a unity that outshines any of the lesser things that people unite about in the world. The things that people in the world hate each other for disagreeing on can be things we overlook together in the body of Christ. Barriers between people groups, ethnicities, nationalities, socioeconomic status all come crashing down in Christ. This has always been the story of Christ's church, and it's the story we join when we join Christ's church. For Christ's sake, through our common union with him, we have unity together. Community and relationship and fellowship in the church isn't just some program or some latest evangelical fad you jump on. It is a tangible demonstration and declaration of our common union with Christ and the resultant union with one another. Third and finally, union with Christ powerfully clarifies the gospel. To restate and amplify a point I've already made, if salvation is union with Christ, then the gospel is fundamentally about what he did and not about what I do. There are all sort of religions and philosophies and life strategies out there that will tell you what you need to do. Christianity shows up, wipes it away, and tells you what Christ has done. Christianity absolutely includes duty and work and obedience and growth and sacrifice, and it can be costly, and we serve and we prefer others. Amen, amen, amen. It is not passive. It is active. But the gospel is not fundamentally something we do. The gospel is what Jesus did. The gospel is not being a better person. The gospel is being in union with a better person. Don't just seek the benefits and wonder if they're yours. Put faith in the benefactor. Say, I'll take Christ, and know that in him, on account of his power and his worth and his merit and his work and not yours, if you have Christ, you have it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word teaches us, and we thank you for where it points us. Lord, as we even prepare to share the supper that your son left us, we pray that it would certainly be that memorial of his death and that looking forward to his return, but that it would also be a powerful and tangible demonstration of the unity we have with one another through him. That if I am in him and these others are in him, we are in him together. Well, Lord, I pray that you would take these things and press them deeply into our hearts. We need to be reminded of this all the time. We are prone to wander and prone to forget. Lord, help us to remember Christ and his death until he comes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.